Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, Acts 17. And I want us this morning for a little while to focus our thoughts on the words of verse 29, Acts 17 and verse 29. We read there, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver and so on. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. And the question is, what would you consider the single sin to be in Scripture that it is that we're warned most about? No doubt we would perhaps have our top five sins that we're warned about. Let's start at number five. For some of us, maybe it would be lying. Then number four would be covetousness. Number three would be stealing. Number two would be adultery. Number one would be murder. And there's no doubt about it. These are sins, along with many others, that the Bible warns against. But I wonder how many amongst us at the top of our list, whether it be a top five or a top ten list of the sins that are warned about most in Scripture, I wonder how many of us would give the answer, idolatry. Well, believe it or not, the most common warning about a particular sin in Scripture doesn't deal with lying or covetousness or stealing or adultery or murder. But the most common sin in all of Scripture that we're told to avoid it, we're told to reject it, we're told to move away from it, to flee from it, that most common sin is the sin of idolatry. Now, perhaps it is that that's something that would surprise us here this morning. But it is that, no doubt, none of us would have a carved stone statue in our homes that we worship on a daily basis. Maybe it is that some of us never traveled out east, purchased a totem, brought it back with us, or some other representation of a false god. So why is it then that a sermon about idolatry should be of any importance and consequence for us here as God's people? Well, once again, we need to remember what it is that the Old and the New Testaments revealed to us concerning the nature of idolatry and how terrible a sin it is. You see, it is that the Bible very clearly teaches that idolatry, that it's not just a pagan issue, it's not just an Old Testament issue, or indeed a Jewish issue, and it's not even just a New Testament issue, but rather the sin of idolatry and what it speaks of, it is very much a human issue. It's something that affects every one of us, whatever we're from, whatever creed we are, and so on, whatever age that we are. You see, the question is, it's not that a 12-inch, say, tall piece of wood or bronze can do something bad to us, but the real question is, and the real concern is, that we do something awful to ourselves when it is that we place adoration and attention on an idol or something other than the God who has created us and sustains us. So what I'm saying is that when it comes to idolatry, the danger of idolatry is not in the item, the object, whatever it is per se, but the danger concerning idolatry is in terms of self, is in terms of what is in us. And that's why it is that as you come to Acts chapter 17, and when it is from verse 16, we read of Paul arriving in Athens, that Paul is so upset when it is that he enters this great city of Athens, and it is that he sees the idolatry that's rampant amongst the people of this place. Now, it's interesting when you read there in verse 16 of chapter 17, that we read that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and that's Silas and Timothy, we read off in verse 16, we read that Paul was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, that word that's translated there in English is provoked. It's the Greek word that we get our English word paroxysm from. So it tells us that it's not the case that Paul was just sort of, oh, I don't like this, what it is that I'm seeing. But it's something that really is moving Paul in terms of his spirit. In one sense, it's no doubt bringing anger as he sees what's happening, but also in terms of fear and sadness, that it is that there's this violent expression of a particular emotion or activity as it is that Paul is experiencing and going into a paroxysm. And the reason for this is that he sees that the city's full of idols. It could literally be translated that the city was submerged in idolatry, that it's the case that the people were drowning in idolatry. Now, that's something that John Calvin picked up on when it is that he himself said that the heart of human beings, that it is an idol factory. And we ourselves know that in a fallen world, people, wherever they're placed, whatever age they live in, are constantly seeking things that they can worship, even though the Creator himself is before us in plain view. You see, it is, whether we be Christians today or not, we're all looking for something to worship. We're all looking for something or someone to serve. And it is that idols, in one sense, can come very easy, but it is that what idols extract from us, that it's something that's hard within our lives. Now, the context of our verse 29, it's significant as well, because Paul, as he enters into Athens, he's on the hill known as Mars Hill. And on Mars Hill at that time, there were three of the most imposing idols in the entire city of Athens. And all of these idols, these three idols, they depicted the goddess Athene, who was the patron saint of the city of Athens, and after whom it is that the city of Athens he was named. And it is that Paul is preaching in the midst of this intimidating triad, but he's fearless as he does this. First of all, it seems there was an ugly ancient statue of Athene, and its worshippers claimed that it had fallen from the sky decades before from the planet Jupiter, and the reason it was venerated was because of its alleged origins and antiquity. The second statue, in terms of Athene, was quite a contrast. It was made by a famous Greek sculptor, a man named Phidias, and it was made out of ivory and gold, so you can imagine something of the contrast between this dirty-looking old a rock statue and the one that was made out of silver, ivory and gold. And then it is there's a third statue of Athene. It seems it was huge. It was about 70 feet tall, and it portrayed Athene as a warrior queen with a long spear in her hand. And it seems that out in the Saronic Gulf, that sailors, even 20 miles away out at sea, they themselves could see the sun glittering on the end of that spear. So it is that Paul is here preaching the gospel in the shadow of these revered idols, and it is that he tells the idol worshippers straight. He doesn't miss them, as we see even from verse 21 through to verse 29. And it is that Paul in our text then says to them, as he says to us today, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. It's simply stupid, Paul is saying, that we would ever think that. And Paul, what he's doing is simply preaching the timeless message that God sent his Son into the world in the fullness of time, and that he is the divine being, that he alone is God, he alone is worthy of worship and praise, and he alone is Lord and Savior. And the choice before each one of us today is this: that we worship Jesus Christ, or it is that we worship some kind of idol. And whether it is that we would worship Christ, whether it is that we would worship some form of idol, it is that we cannot worship them both. You cannot have it both ways if it is that you would seek to worship Jesus Christ. So the question that I think we've got to ask at this point is, what exactly is wrong with idolatry? Why is it that throughout the scriptures, from the Old to the end of the New Testament, there is this great warning concerning idolatry? You think of John at the end of his first letter in chapter 5, and it is that John says, flee from idols. That's how it is that he finishes that magnificent letter. Well, the reason that idolatry is wrong and is to be avoided is because image worship is making and telling a lie about God. That's what it is that idolatry is doing. It's making and telling a lie about God. And that's what's so absolutely serious about it. The God whom we worship, even the God of whom Paul speaks here in verse 24 when he says, the God who made the world, and so on, he made from one man every nation of man, and he appointed, determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place and so on. This God is full of incomparable glory, while it is that any idol of whatever form it is made like corruptible men and even beasts. In other words, an idol, whatever form it takes, is visual deceit. God is the invisible spirit, while the image is material and visible. And that, again, is a lie. So let's summarize this morning for a little while what it is that's wrong with idolatry and why it is that we should seek to flee from idolatry as God's people. First thing we can say is this, that idolatry, idolatry is an attempt to control God. Idolatry is an attempt to control God. Now you remember the Shorter Catechism, and when it is that the question is asked, what is God? And the answer is quite magnificent. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The God presented to us in that answer is an immense God, a God who is worthy of worship and praise and adoration. Then as we continue through the scriptural testimony is that this God is triune, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And these three persons are one God. Now think in it. We've got no experience of such a God when it is that we look around about us. Everything else that we see is one and one alone. Then consider the fact that the Bible teaches us that this God is without beginning. Everything around us, everything since the beginning of creation itself, has had an origin, but the God whom we worship today is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is, as he declared to Moses, tell them that I am who I am has sent you. That it is that he speaks there of himself in terms of open-ended being. So what it's saying to us is that as there has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible is different, and because of that, he can almost seem inaccessible and remote to us as creatures. And therein lies the danger. What I mean is that thinking of God exclusively as infinite and omnipotent and invisible can result in a sort of counterpoise reaction in order to bring such a God close to us. And the way we do this is by making an icon, as far as we're concerned, of this God. And basically what this is, and what it eventually becomes, is an attempt to control God. It's an attempt to reduce God, to manage God, to bring God down to our size, and in terms of proportions that we can handle. You see, what idol makers are choosing to do and seeking to do in whatever age they're found, is to bring the Almighty down to manageable proportions so that they can control him. It's almost as though they say, we'll get him inside the four walls of a temple. We'll put him within a statue. Then it is that we'll always know where he is. We make him accessible to us, and we can therefore go to him when it is that we please and we decide. We do something for him so that he can do something for us, and then we can leave him there and we can then get on with our lives. But the reverse is the truth of what Scripture teaches. Again, Acts 17 and 28, look at what it says. In him we live and move and have our being. The only reason that there is the reality that we are in today, the only reason that we can live and live for the allotted time that God gives to us, is because it is that we are found, as it were, in this God. The truth is that God controls us. The truth is that we live and move and have our being in God. The truth is that we do not live unto ourselves. And if it is that we are living unto ourselves, then it is that we are basically giving God the finger, to put it quite bluntly. That's what we're doing. That's the way it is. Your life, your movement, your character are all in God. And God is sovereign to save. God is sovereign to bless. Because of God and through God and to God are all things. There's an incident in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Israelites were fighting and they were being defeated by the Philistines. And so it is that the Israelites tried a last-ditch attempt at victory. And what they did was they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Israelite camp. And what basically they were doing was treating the throne of God as a good luck charm. And when it is that the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant coming into their camp, we read that they started to jump up and down with glee, that they were whooping, they were shouting. But then what we're going to read is that instead of victory over the Philistines, there was a second defeat. And the Ark was captured by the Philistines as booty. Now what's it saying? It's saying that the Ark by itself was powerless. It became an ornament. It became a mere box of acacia wood with a gold top as soon as the Lord disassociated himself from the Ark of the Covenant. God identified with the Ark as long as he saw fit. But once the Ark of the Covenant became an idol, became a sort of good luck charm as far as the Israelites were concerned, God quit the box. That's what he did. He quit the box. Now, many of us perhaps have viewed a number of times Indiana Jones. And it is the film Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there the Ark was imagined to be like an atomic bomb. And if it were discovered in the Middle East, say today, it would have preternatural powers. But that's not true. If it were found today, it would be a dusty old box and nothing more. And that's true about every image that people build supposedly concerning God, concerning every man-made image that people worship. God is totally free to ignore it, and God is basically saying, you're on your own, folks. You really are. Go with the idol. Go with what it is that you're trusting in. And historically, we can see all sorts of representations of God, totem poles, idols. Some are carved, some are embellished with paint, gold leaf, and precious stones. And in these ways, men are feebly grasping at the God who inhabits eternity. How then is it with us today? Is that the sort of God that we worship? Is that the sort of God that we desire? Is that the sort of God that we're beginning to wonder, why is it that he's silent? Think of what it is that we sang in Psalm 115. And the psalmist is saying, they've got eyes, but they don't see. They've got noses, but they can't smell. They've got mouths that they can't speak. They've got ears, but they can't hear. And it is that that's the danger that faces us. Because deep down within us, even as Calvin said, there is an idol factory working 24/7, 365 days a year, seeking, if it can, to produce idols of one sort or another that would take away our worship of God and the glory that is his. Think about the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you had the inmost room, the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain that separated it from the outer sanctuary. And in that little room behind the curtain, there was a single seat. And that seat basically was considered to be God's throne. And the top of that little seat was made of gold. And we know it was called the mercy seat. But in all the lifetime of the Israelites and of the tabernacle, no one was sitting in that seat. No one ever sat there. It was vacant. No man, not even the high priest, on the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, would dare to sit in that holy seat. And that holy seat, in a very real sense, was a prophetic visible statement. In other words, it was saying one coming day, God is going to send someone, God is going to send this man made in his own image to occupy that throne, to sit in that seat that's been empty for millennia. And it is that this man and this man alone will exercise power over demons, over creation, over disease, over death. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that would be the truth of what was said at the beginning in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Idol can't do this. It just can't. We cannot control God. That's what's wrong with idolatry. We attempt to control God. Second thing that's wrong with idolatry is not only is it an attempt to control God, but idolatry, by its very nature, fails to capture the majesty of God. Idolatry fails to capture the majesty of God. The Old Testament and in the New Testament, idols were disdained. No respect is given to them. Again, Psalm 115. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They've got hands but they cannot feel. They cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Now that's bad enough. But then listen to what the psalmist then goes on to say. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And what is the idol that's been described like? It's dead. There's no life in it. It can do nothing. It's rooted to the spot. The psalmist is saying that's what it's like for those who would worship such a thing. There's no divine majesty about an idol. What about Isaiah in chapter 44 and the derision that we have there concerning idol worship? It's marvelous poetry and it's wonderful literature. And Isaiah is talking about the man who makes and worships idols. Listen to what we read. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, and listen to this, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" How foolish to worship idols. Listen to what Paul tells the Romans. Romans 1:25. He said, "Men worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." Why do you think the doctrine of creation is laughed at today? Why do you think the halls of academia are literally running rampant, trying to mock any thought of a doctrine of creation, and that it is that the world and the universe is made and created by a God who is eternal? When it is that the living God appears and gives illumination and conviction and a new birth, what do you find? People destroy their idols. They see them for what they are. And what is it that John tells us in Revelation? He says, "When the time comes, when Christ appears, unconverted idol worshippers will flee from their icons to the clefts and the crags of the rocks, running from God's consuming fire." What about in terms of how God and idols deal with us? Say you make an idol that you say is God, and you make it in the form of a mighty bull. It's got great horns, it's got great shoulders. How can that image convey the compassion of God and the pity of God, which so often we need to know of and experience? Or say you carve an idol and you make it look like a gorgeous woman. Can that image convey the justice and the righteousness of God? God's attributes are many. He's not simply the God of strength or tenderness or beauty or righteousness of pity or of love. And what I'm saying is that all of these graces and many more, an idol in one sense can only convey a few of these attributes. Let me put it like this. How can you worship some inadequate, pathetic idol who needs to be washed and vacuumed each week? Seriously. How can you worship some inadequate, pathetic idol who needs to be washed, dusted, and vacuumed each week? That's the sheer folly that idolatry is. All idols are subject to decay, to woodworm, to theft, and redundancy. But what does God say? I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the God of sovereign majesty, and I am the God that you just can't pick up and put down as you want. You can't put him in your grasp and have him under your control. Why? Because this God humbles us. This God surprises us. This God gives us the wine of astonishment to drink so that we reel and stagger like drunken men. And that's the God whom we worship today. That's the God with whom we have to deal. So idolatry is an attempt to control God. Idolatry fails to capture the sovereign majesty of God. And thirdly, when Paul says here, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The third thing is that idolatry is a failure to believe God's covenant promises. There's no need to set up an idol because of what God has said. Listen to what God has said to us in his word. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am always with you, even until the end of the age. Do you know the truth and the power of that? If it's not as it once was, ask yourself, is there some form of idolatry in my life that's making me trust in idols rather than God? What about even today? Let's be honest. When I walked in this morning and I saw the empty car park, and then I thought, whoa, there's going to be a handful today. And you begin to think, perhaps are tempted to become downcast and so on. But think about what God says. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Do you believe that God is in our midst today? By his Spirit in the hearts of his people and amongst us to bless. There's no need for some vivid imagination. Now, you know what I said the other week about imagination, but this is the negative side of imagination. There's no need for some vivid imagination to consider how Jesus might actually look, then to invite a sculptor to carve a statue in that image, pay him for the work, and then set up an icon of Jesus in this room. There's no need for that. It's false, it's blasphemous, it's wrong. Why? Because Christ is here now. The real Jesus by his Spirit is amongst us and in the hearts of those who believe. And any pastiche of the real crucified and risen Christ detracts from his real presence amongst us. And that's why it is when people say to me, your church is so plain. Yes, it's plain. Because we don't need idols. We don't need icons. We don't need statues. That's idolatrous. But what we need and what we can know of is the Spirit of God in our hearts and amongst us, revealing to us something of the majesty and the glory of the God whom we worship today. Put it like this. Imagine those of us who are husbands, and this coming week, we decide to make mannequin likenesses of our wives. And it is that we put these mannequins in the various rooms in our house, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the living room, in the dining room, and so on, and they're there. Do you think your wife would be happy with that? Everywhere she went, every room, there's a mannequin, an image of her. No, if she's really in her right mind, she'd be insulted, she'd be angry. What would she say to her husband? She'd say this: "You have me. Why do you need these mannequins? Why do you need them to be placed in every room? Why do you need that thing to remind you of me? I'm not dead and I'm not absent. I'm alive. And I'm with you and closer to you than you think." And yet, when we worship wood, stone, whatever it is, that's basically what we're doing. You see, God says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you may do it. That's what Paul says here at the end of verse 27. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, there is no God, no God who is so close to his people as our Lord. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't see him. We don't touch him. But he comes and he speaks to us. And he meets with us week by week by week. That's why church attendance is so vitally important in your Christian life. That's why it is that whenever there are church services on the Lord's Day, you should be there if you are a Christian. Because that is the means of grace, the way that God has decreed that he would meet with his people as they meet as part of his body each Lord's Day. And if it is that you're saying to me, "Well, I'm not hearing God, Alan," then you have to ask yourself, as I would ask myself, is there something wrong in terms of my walk with God? We need to be careful. Let me conclude with some of the things that I think can be idolatrous in our lives. You've got the idol of power. Is that not an idol that's running rampant in the lives of many today? Created things that give us a sense of significance and personal worth. And when it is that we have the idol of power, we feel able to control others to one degree or another. In that sense, a job can become an idol. A career, an advanced degree can become an idol. We can look to our skin color, our racial identity, our family background, a political party. These things as the source of our personal worth and as a means for controlling others. The idol of power. What about, and I think this is the one today for our generation, the idol of pleasure. That's the one that's worshipped every day within our Western society. The idol of pleasure. Now the thing is, these things can seem harmless. Playing tennis, playing golf, buying a new car, spending money on frivolous things. But anything can become an idol if it becomes too important for us. Consider golf. Believe it or not, I used to play golf when I was in Scotland. And I ended up giving my golf clubs away. Why? Because I'd be up in the study, supposedly preparing sermons. And to be quite honest, I'd come to a point in the sermon, and then I would get up, I would go over to my golf clubs, and I'd be trying to perfect my swing in the study. And every moment I had, I wanted to get better and better and better. And it made me realize, you're making an idol out of this. And that's often what happens. But the thing that's so very difficult and dangerous, suppose we had six golfers here today and I asked them to take a chip shot and to see how many of them could perhaps hit the heating control at the back. Could we spot the idolater among them? The one who all he does is play golf and try to make his golf swing and abilities better? No. From the outside, they would all look perfectly normal, because idolatry is a matter of the heart. And only God can see our hearts. Idolatry is not a matter of outward appearance. What about our computers? I think I told you a few years ago, my computer and internet went down for 3 days. I was having withdrawal symptoms. And I started to realize, do I come in each day and basically worship at this screen? It's interesting, I was reading about a secular book that's recently been published. And it argues, and I can see this happening, that our culture will turn to computer system idols. That it is that we will have virtual reality gods. And these virtual reality gods will advise us exactly as the gods of ancient Greece and Egypt were supposedly instructing their followers. And what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3 and 4? He says to us that in the last days, and I quote, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the 21st century. That's North America. That's Europe. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let's leave it there today. There's more I've got here, but our time's gone. But let's consider seriously what it is that Paul says in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. And the sermon title, I hope, sums this up. How stupid to think this. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that from time to time in our experience that we are idolaters. It is, O God, that this is something that can be so subtle, something that can creep up on us unawares, that we are barely aware of it. But we pray that we might learn from what the apostle said to the philosophers 2,000 years ago in Athens. And it is that in this day and age, in which idolatry is rampant, we can think of it in terms of TV celebrities of one sort or another. We can think of the names of TV programs like Canadian and American Idol. We can think of it, Lord, in terms even of this cult of the selfie and people putting pictures of themselves for all throughout the world to see. We live in idolatrous times. And we see the evidence of this, Lord, even in the decline of vital Christianity in our society. But we pray again that even as your ancient people so often bowed before idols, that you did raise up those who would break down those idols and who would direct them to the God who alone is worthy of worship and praise and adoration. And we pray that in our lifetime that you might raise up those in our midst who would call the peoples of the world, the people of our land, even of this city, to the worship of the true and living God. So we ask now that you would go with us in the remains of this day, take us to our homes in safety, and God willing, be with us this evening as we meet again for the worship of your name. Hear us and accept us and forgive sin. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.